Good morning. How y'all feeling this morning? Yeah, man, y'all sound like y'all got like 8 hours of sleep, like everybody went home and directly to bed, right? Yeah, the opposite. That's the opposite. Trust me, I get it. When you get to be my age, that's exactly what you do, what I just said. But when I was your age, I did the opposite, and this is when I normally would fall asleep. So trust me, I done been there and I did that. So here's what I want to do. We're going to hit the Word of God real hard this morning. If you can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Last night, we talked about a woman who is a role model for us because she knew where Jesus was. She ran to Jesus. She worshiped Jesus. She was impressed by Jesus because she was forgiven by Jesus. And so for those of us who were seeking Jesus and we have met him and we have received forgiveness from him, that's not the end of the story, all right? This is not a Disney movie where the credits roll and everything goes good, right? And then you see like the bootleg version part two that comes out on Netflix only, and it's like a bootleg story that doesn't make no sense, right? That ain't how the Christian walk is. The Christian walk is I've met Jesus, but now I've got to fight to stay impressed by my Savior. And the same thing is this understanding that when you meet Jesus, you will not stay the same. Like Jesus now will desire to tweak your lifestyle to make it more the way that he designs for it in God's word. And so this is the passage we're going to work through today. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. So I want to read the passage, pray, and then we're going to dive into God's word this morning. This is Paul writing to the saints in a city called Ephesus. And he says, therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor or work, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts this morning and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would begin to surface the things in our lives that are not pleasing to you. And we pray that you would comfort us and encourage us as you show us ways that we are walking legitimately in obedience to the Word of God. And I pray that in this moment, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to not just hear this passage, but to live this passage. Not just today, not just for this weekend, but Father, every day that we live on this side of eternity until we see Jesus face to face. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So basically, what we call following Jesus is to be his disciple. A disciple is someone who continues to follow Jesus, and they continue to grow in their understanding both of Jesus, God's word, and who they are as an individual. So often you ask people, like, what do you do? And they'll express maybe what they're passionate about or what kind of work they want to go in or if they play sports. And they wrap their identity in either their performance or what they're passionate about. But as followers of Jesus, we have to understand that our identity has been woven together with Jesus. So Jesus is actually at the center of who we are. And the reason we can say that is because Jesus is the one who has given us life. Spiritually. So we want to understand, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And what does it mean to be called into discipleship? But at the same time, here's the thing I want y'all to know. Discipleship is messy. It's not clean. It's not like cookie cut. And what I mean by that, it means it does not look the same way in every single relationship. Because truth be told, let's just take Instagram as an example. Whenever you go to the gram, I don't know about you, but me and my wife have different philosophies of taking pictures for the gram. Like, she will take 613,000 pictures and then pick one and throw like 15 different filters on that joint and then post it, right? Me, I'm like, she's like, you never take pictures with me. And I'm like, boom, and I'm ready to post it. No, stop. Like, and then she has to look and make sure the lighting or you didn't get my good side. And I'm like, come on, man, just let me put a picture up, right? Like, and she's like, no. That's not the best presentation. So we have a different philosophy when it comes to posting pictures online. And truth be told, whenever you see me posting a picture of my wife and I, it's already went through the filter of my wife, Alicia, so it's approved by her, okay? And so I can't ever surprise her with a birthday picture or anything like that. I got to have pre-approved pictures. So the way she helps me is she sends me pre-approved pictures, and then she says, you have my permission to post these pictures, right? So I'm like, all right. So here's the deal. Out of those 613,000 pictures that Alicia takes, 612,999 don't make the cut. But they stay on her phone. And they go into this mystery called the cloud, right? The reality is that the one that makes the cut is the one that has been edited, cropped, and filtered so it's presentable. Discipleship is not just focusing on the Instagram feed. Discipleship is saying, I want to know the other 612,999 perspectives of your life. I want to know what didn't make the cut publicly. Discipleship says, I want to know the real you, the you that you try to hide so much from everybody else through these filters. I want to know the real pain. I want to know the real depth of your struggle. I want to know what the addictions are that draw your heart away from Jesus Christ. And I want you to let me love you so that you can be known and you can be loved. Because this is what Jesus has done for me. That's discipleship. Growing in who we authentically are, allowing the Holy Spirit to transform us, and then walking in a greater love and devotion to Jesus together. So I call that holistic discipleship because it deals not just with what you believe, but it deals with your emotions. It deals with your thought life. It deals with the pain of your story. The abuse maybe that you have grown up in, the bullying that you either have given or you have received, the insecurities that you have about yourself, the things that you hate about yourself. Like the Word of God speaks to all of you, not just your mind. It speaks to your heart. It speaks to your physical body. It speaks to the way that you speak, the language. It speaks to your friendship. It speaks to your passions. It speaks to what you worship. Like, Scripture speaks to the whole of us. So discipleship should focus on the whole of who we are. So that's what I think this passage is telling us. Holistic discipleship does three things. Number one, I believe it corrects our speech. It actually corrects the way that we talk. Secondly, it calls out our selfishness. And then thirdly, it combats our sinfulness. So let me run it back one more again. Holistic discipleship corrects our speech, calls out our selfishness, and it combats our sinfulness. So let's talk about how it corrects our speech. Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. Now, this word falsehood means to say something that is untrue. It's not just simply telling a lie, because we can learn how to craft stories. We can learn how to craft responses that we give people. Like I talked about last night, when my mama would say, what did you do? I would be very careful with my words to not confess something she didn't know, right? But the reality of falsehood is not just telling a lie. Falsehood also is adding details to the truth by exaggerating it, making it more than what it truly is. But it's also withholding information so that you can craft a story that doesn't give the full picture. The thing about falsehood is that it's also making false promises. Like, we do that to each other so regularly. Like, somebody's like, man, I'm going through a hard time. Pray for me. Man, I'm going to pray for you. And then you don't. And you have no intention on praying for them. That's falsehood. Well, Paul is saying we shouldn't be talking like that with each other. We need to keep it a buck. We need to keep it 300. We need to be authentic. We need to be truthful. The truth hurts, but lies kill. And the reality of what Paul is saying is we are expected to put away falsehood as Jesus followers. Now, that phrase, put away, the best way I can describe what he's saying is by talking about what my little son Deuce does. Like, my son, his name is Damon Anthony Horton. He's named after me. He's a junior, but I don't like my name. I'm just going to be honest and be vulnerable with y'all, give y'all one of my deepest insecurities. I do not like my name, Damon. I don't. I've been called everything from David, Daniel, Demon, to Clint. I mean, everyone's like, how did you get Clint from Damon, right? Like, random. So that's why I go by DA sometimes. And until somebody knows me, then I'm like, nah, just call me Damon, because then they're less likely going to call me Damien or David or Demon, right? So I'm like, just call me Damon. So I didn't like that growing up, and I still don't. But I wanted my son to have hood credibility. He was born here in Decatur, where it's greater. So I wanted him to have street cred from the time that he came out of the womb. So I was like, yes, his name is Damon Anthony Horton Jr., but we're going to call him Deuce. That's the homie Deuce. So everybody knows him as Deuce. Little kids in school, Deucey, Deucey. So like they know him as Deuce. He writes his name D-U-C-E, right? Even though his government name is Damon, the homie is Deuce. Now I want to talk about my homie Deuce for a minute, because I love this little dude with all my heart. But he does something every single day in the morning and in the evening that really parallels what Paul is talking about. Whenever it's time to take off his clothes and put on his pajamas, Deuce has a habit every day, twice a day, that he takes off his clothes and he winds it up and he just flings it across the room and he just laughs at no matter where it will land. One time it landed on a fan. One time it landed on the TV. One time it went behind the fireplace. And we like, brother, how are you going to get something behind the fireplace? He did it with his socks. I don't know how. It was a miracle and I missed it, right? So the whole thing is this brother will slingshot his clothes and throw them as far away because this brother has no intention on putting those clothes on ever again in his life. Like, that's what he thinks. Because when we have to get his clothes, wash them, and put them on, he's thinking, dang, I thought I threw that, and I didn't want to put this back on. This is exactly what Paul is saying. He is saying, take off, remove, and throw it away, and don't have the intention to ever put on falsehood ever again. If you lied a lot, or you're still lying a lot, Paul is telling us that when you know Jesus, Jesus is going to deal with the way that you're lying. And he's going to say, I'm going to give you the strength to stop lying and to throw that practice off and don't ever put it back on. See, lying is natural. We talked about it last night. Psalm 58:3, from the womb, the wicked come forth speaking lies. That means lying is our native language. Lying is natural. Telling the truth is supernatural. When you become a follower of Jesus, God the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and he gives you the power to tell the truth. So you can be a truth teller rather than someone who is consistently giving falsehood. There was a poll taken for Americans, and 92% of them said, I lie to protect my reputation. I lie so people won't think less of me, that they will continue to believe this filtered view of myself is the real me. But then 98% of the people said, I lie so I won't hurt somebody. I lie so I won't hurt somebody. There is a way to season your speech where you can tell the truth with compassion and you don't have to lie to somebody. For example, one of my daughters came to me and was like, Dad, how does my outfit look? Now, I'm not going to throw her under the bus and be like, oh, girl, nah, man, that's nasty. Da, da, da. I ain't going to do that. So I said, you know what? You may want to reconsider throwing some jeans on today. Well, how come? Well, it's going to be a little chilly outside, and I think wearing shorts outside in the winter probably ain't the best decision, right? Like, I don't want you coming home, coughing, talking about I'm sick, can't go to school. So why don't you throw on some jeans? I'll iron them for you. And let's go ahead and move forward in that direction, right? Rather than saying, like, girl, you dumb. Why are you wearing shorts in January? Like, so there's a way that you don't have to lie, but you can season your speech with compassion to give wisdom and insight rather than lying to somebody. Because I could have been like, oh, no, it looks great, right? And she could have went outside, got sick. Or she would have been, like, standing outside and frigid and like, oh, man, I'm so cold. Like, it's those ways that we can say, man, I can tell you the truth, but I can season it with compassion, and I ain't got to lie to you. I'm not going to lie to you because I love you. Like if somebody, like my wife, just another example, like I have a lot of gaps in my teeth. My wife doesn't. Her teeth are immaculate. Like she could be a smile model, right? So like she's always asking, do I got broccoli or chicken in my teeth? Like, and if I love my wife, I know that if I say, nah, girl, you got a big old tree of broccoli right here, Like, I could lie and be like, nah, girl, you good. Then she's going to walk out like, hey, my name is Alicia. She's got like this big old chunk of broccoli. Like, then she's going to look at me like, why'd you lie to me? Why didn't, right? See what I'm saying? Like, we can tell the truth with compassion, because if we love people, we're going to pull them to the side, not embarrass them, and say, hey, listen, I love you enough to tell you this in privacy. Here's what I think is the situation, and I don't want you to be embarrassed by walking out in ignorance, not knowing that this is the truth. If we love people in our discipleship, we will speak to them with truth, even when it's awkward, even when it's challenging, because what that's going to do is going to make our relationships more meaningful, because then we will learn how to trust each other, because we know that we're truth tellers. Even when we don't want to hear the truth, we can go to somebody that we know that will not lie to us. The first place we should look to is the body of Christ. He goes on by saying, and I think this is key, because when somebody tells you the truth, you could get angry at them, because we don't always want to hear the truth. So Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, there's two types of anger. There is righteous anger. Righteous anger is when the anger is focused on something that is sinful rather than focusing your anger on the individual. You're focusing on the act of sin. Unrighteous anger focuses on an individual and how they have wronged you. And when you let that simmer in your heart for a long time, it leads to bitterness. And now you are constantly telling other people how this individual hurt you, and you refuse to see your own brokenness, your own sinfulness, your own faults, because you're not as bad as the one who hurt you. And when you allow anger, though it may be righteous, to stay in your heart and brew over time, it mutates into unrighteous anger. So what Paul is saying is that when you're angry, it's not a sin to be angry. And if you have righteous anger, you need to deal with it quickly. He's not saying literally before the sun goes down. So I don't want y'all tripping tonight that if somebody offends you and it's 6:40 and you're like, dang, oh crap, the sun's down. No, like I don't want y'all thinking that. What he's saying is it's not literally like do it before it gets dark outside. What he's saying is deal with it quickly, confess it, deal with it, and don't let it stay in your heart too long so that it would mutate into something that now is a sin that you have to confess. He says, give no opportunity to the devil. And the way that that's written is what he's saying is, it's almost like if you've ever seen somebody try to shut a door and somebody puts their foot and blocks the door from closing, right? And it leaves it open. What he's saying is that the enemy will try to find a way to stick his foot into that so you cannot close the door on him getting into your heart, your thought life, your mind. I'm not talking about becoming possessed by Satan. What I'm talking about is his influence to mutate the truth of God's word, mutate even righteous anger to the point that now you yourself are in sin because you gave him an opportunity. You gave him an open door to creep into your thoughts, to keep thinking about how somebody hurt you, to refuse to forgive them, to hold grudges against them. And though you may have been the one who was offended and done wrong, now because you dwelt on it, you are now the offender doing somebody else wrong. Paul is saying in our discipleship, Jesus wants to deal with our rhythms of unforgiveness. Biblical discipleship deals with these tensions. Because what the enemy loves to do is he loves to put division between Christians. Because think about it. If we're investing all our energy in fighting with each other, walking into a room and there's this awkwardness and we don't know how to deal with each other, then we're not going to focus on preaching Jesus and showing people what it looks like to grow in deeper love of Christ. We're not, because we're going to go focus on the he said, she said. We're going to be over here trolling people on social media. We're going to be gossiping and slandering about them. And Paul is saying all these things to Christians. He's not talking to non-believers. He's talking to Jesus followers, which means we are susceptible, meaning we are prone. We do these things. And the Holy Spirit is saying, stop. Because the greatest witness that we can have is to show the world what it looks like to get along with each other and to love each other as the people of God. Because here's the deal. I said discipleship is messy because relationships are messy. So brothers and sisters, realize you're going to have an off day. You're going to be frustrated. Your hair ain't going to be the way you want it to be. Somebody's going to walk in and tell you hello, and you're going to be having an attitude not directed to them, and you're going to be like, hey. And then they're going to feel like you tell them, hey, was not welcoming. Then they're going to be offended. Then they're going to go tell somebody that they're offended without even coming to you. And now all of a sudden, now you got three people involved in a situation where the enemy's going to keep confusing y'all, and you're going to be so irritated and frustrated with each other, and there's going to be this he said, she said type stuff, and things are going to keep going back and forth. And now you're more caught up in the drama than discipleship. That's exactly what Satan wants. That if you're more focused on drama and not discipleship, you're not going to be effective against marching against darkness. You're not going to be effective in reaching your unsaved family members or those in your school. You're not going to be effective in reaching the community around you because we're too busy fighting with each other rather than fighting against the evil one himself. You got to know how your enemy thinks, and this is exactly what he wants us to do. So as God deals with our speech through discipleship, he also shows how discipleship calls out our selfishness. In verse 28, it says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Literally, the way Paul is saying this is he's telling Christians, stop stealing, which means they were stealing. He's saying, stop stealing. Don't do this. Committing that sin is not in step with following Jesus. So biblical discipleship takes place when we do the opposite of stealing, which is sharing. Stealing is taking what is not yours. Sharing is giving away what is yours. This is what we need to do in our relationships. There's a young man I was talking to a couple of weeks ago. And before he knew Jesus, he had the reputation of being a thief. Because that's exactly what he would do. He would steal. He would take things. And there came a situation. He's been walking with the Lord for a few years now. And a situation arose where there was missing money in his own home. And his dad is not a believer. His brother is not a believer. He's the only Christian in his home. And his dad asked him to run an errand for him. And he got some money for his dad and put it in one of his dad's shirt pockets. And then his dad calls him, yelling at him, screaming at him, and accusing him of stealing the money. And he said, "Dad, I did everything you said. I left your bank card and I left the money right there in your shirt pocket." And his dad said, "No, why'd you steal my money?" And he said, "I didn't." He said, "It was me and my brother that was there. I left the money there along with your bank card." He said, "I got my bank card, but I ain't got the money. Why did you steal my money?" He said, "I did not steal your money. Why don't you go ask my brother?" "Oh, your brother would never steal. You're the thief." Man, that's hurtful to hear your dad say that. And you're walking with Jesus, and your dad is not. So there is low-key this understanding that, yeah, I can't expect my dad to live out Christian morals and ethics. I'm not going to expect my dad to live out how I should be living. But dang, that still hurts because I'm a human being. And yes, I used to have the reputation of being a thief, but then I met Jesus, and he has changed my life over the course of these last few years. And as I'm talking with this young man, and he's broken and he's hurt, I asked him, I said, "Did you take the money?" And he said, "No, I didn't." And I said, "So how did you respond?" He said, "Well, later that day, I went to my own bank account, and I took out $300, and I gave it to my dad. He wasn't there, so I left it under his pillow." And I said, "Did you write him a note?" He said, "No." I said, "I would challenge you to go home and have a conversation with your dad, because your dad, if he's already viewing you as a thief, he's going to think that because he confronted you, you already spent $100, now you're giving him $300 of his money. But what I would challenge you to do is say, 'Dad,'" and I opened up this scripture, and I told the young man, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." I said, "Brother, let me ask you a question again. Did you steal the money?" He said, "No, I did not." I said, "Did you share money with your dad?" "Yes, I did." "Where did you get that money from?" "I got it from my savings account." "How did you have money to put into your savings account?" "Because I work and I've been saving." And I'm like, "Exactly. You have lived out this passage. You have done exactly what the Father has asked you to do." So I said, "Listen, I challenge you to go home and explain the situation to your dad. But I said, I'm going to be honest with you, because this is where truth-telling is so crucial. I said, listen, your dad may reject your story. He may not believe you, bro, because for some people, nothing you will do is ever good enough for them. But I said, listen, even though your dad may reject the truthfulness of how you're living, your heavenly Father knows. And you can sleep with a clear conscience at night, knowing you did not steal, but you did share. So your Father in heaven is joy, filled with joy because of you. He is blessed by your actions. He gets glory. He's smiling on you, even though your biological dad may be frowning at you. And so he went home, and he had that hard conversation with his dad. And as it worked out, the little brother stole the money. And his dad asked for this young man's forgiveness. And it took the level of their relationship to a new level. Because prayerfully now, his dad is beginning to see, Jesus is changing my son for the better. He is not who he used to be. Look, when I first came to know Jesus, I had an uphill struggle in my reputation with my own family. I stole from my mom and dad. I ran away from home. I spent time on the streets. I would just break their heart and lie to them repeatedly. And as I gave my heart to the Lord, now I began this slow journey to try to win back my parents' trust. And I messed up along the way. But the reality was is that when something crazy happened, they were so quick to be like, yeah, but how do we know we can trust you because you done told us this before? And I'm like, no, I promise. Like, I'm not going back to my old ways. And it took time. But it helped me grow in my faith, and it helped my parents to recognize the Holy Spirit really is working on Damon. It takes time, brothers and sisters. Just because you have a life-altering encounter with Jesus doesn't mean the rest of the world is going to cheer it on, even those in your own home. You may come from a family where they just go to church and they don't know Jesus. You may come from a family where they're like, yeah, you know what? You can pursue the Lord. That's great, but you need to seek your career more first. Follow God more deeply when you're in your 30s and 40s, right? So I don't know what context you come from, but what I do know is that seek to please your Father and seek to recognize to have a good work ethic is a good thing. So being good at what Jesus has given you talent-wise, that's a great thing. But recognize that no matter what job you go into, no matter what passion you have, no matter what extracurricular activity you're a part of, be excellent at it, but do it for the glory of God and allow it to be a platform for you to say, Jesus has given me a gift and I give it back to him. And if he uses me, praise be to God. My identity is not in my gift. It's not in my job. My identity is in Jesus, and he allows me to use my gift and my job for his glory so that I can provide opportunity for other people. That's discipleship. That's maturity. That's what Jesus wants. Paul goes on a little deeper. He says, now, in addition, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This phrase, corrupt talk, that word corrupt means spoiled meat, like foul, stank meat. I remember one time when I was a senior in high school, at our church that I grew up in, we had a missions banquet. So the youth in the church would be the servers that evening. So we would dress up and we would serve people food and help with the buffet line. And there would be food from every imaginable country that our church supported missionaries in. And as a way for them to tell us thank you, they gave us Cornish hens. Like if you go to Kroger, you know, them little ones under the heat lamps, like them little chickens, turkey looking things. Like they gave us that as a way to say thank you. And I remember walking, like, because we didn't do it to get money. We did it to serve. And I remember walking out and they handed me this Cornish hen wrapped in aluminum foil. And I'm like, what is this? They was like, we had extra food. We wanted to bless y'all. And I'm like, is this a turkey? And they was like, no, it's a Cornish. I didn't know. I'm from the hood. I'm like, all I know is turkey on Thanksgiving. So I'm like, this little chicken is crazy. So I'm sitting there like, okay, cool. So I opened up my trunk in my car, and I put the little Cornish hen in the trunk of my car. This was in the summertime. Y'all know how it gets real hot and thick in humidity, right? I left that Cornish hen in my trunk for 2 weeks. I forgot all about it. Yeah, I don't have a good memory sometimes. And I remember I was driving, and one of my boys that was with me was like, dude, what is that smell? And I'm like, man, I don't know, bro. Like, the whole hood stink today. And he was like, nah, G, I think it's your car. So we pulled up to my house after we got done running the errand, and I'm like, man, it's something like a dead body back there. So I open up the trunk, and as soon as I open, like, the smell, like, hit me. I'm like, oh, man. And I don't have a good sense of smell. Like, I really don't, but I smelled that, and it was bad. It was so bad that the people on my whole block was like, oh, what is that? Like, they were screaming and yelling. Somebody done got killed. Like, we thought it was a dead body. I looked in my trunk, and all these flies come out. And I'm like, man, and I'm like, oh, snap, that little turkey is in the back, right? And it was, I still thought it was a turkey. My friend was like, oh, no, bro, that's a Cornish hen. And I'm like, man, whatever, dog, you don't know nothing. So I open up the foil, and all of a sudden, man, all I see is maggots. Yeah, nasty, stank, filthy. Like, we gagged, and I had to, like, get a trash bag and put it in there. And then even the neighborhood dogs was like, like, they wouldn't wait. There wasn't nobody touching that. That's the word that Paul is describing for the speech of the Christian. Foul, stank, a stench, unattractive, unappealing. Now imagine, what would it be like if I would have eaten some of that Cornish hen? Yeah, I would have gotten sick, real sick, right? Hospitalized. Well, connect the dots in what Paul is saying. When our speech is foul like that, that's what we're giving our brothers and sisters. Well, it's no wonder people are getting sick, and we're getting sick of each other based on the way that we talk to each other. Paul is saying, as a Christian, stop having foul speech. Instead of having foul speech that injures your brother and sister, that tears down your brother and sister, that is harmful to their person, we're called to share speech that is good for building up, which means it's edifying, it's encouraging to them. It's challenging them to keep pursuing Jesus as it fits the occasion, which means it's timely. That when they're going through a hard time, you don't beat them while they're down. When they're confessing sin, you don't beat them while they're down. You speak the word of truth to them, to encourage them, to build them up, to let them know that you're with them, that you're walking on this journey with Jesus together. You're not going to leave them in the state of weakness and brokenness. And what's amazing is he says that it may give grace to those who hear, which means your words should be so filled with healthy language, healthy speech from the word of God, encouragement, that it doesn't just bless the person you're talking to, it blesses the people that hear you talking to that person, that there's a residual effect, that people take notice of the healthy language that you're using, that they get healthy, that they love Jesus more, that they're encouraged in their walk based on what you're saying to somebody else. That's what Paul is saying. This is God's design for discipleship, that we need to stop being selfish with our words and our actions and be selfless to think, how can I benefit? How can I encourage my brothers and sisters? Because when I need encouragement, they're the ones that are going to give me the encouragement that I need. That's how the body of Christ works. We work with each other. When one is weak, the rest are strong. When the one who was once strong is weak, then the rest of everyone else runs to them to be strong for them. So then it goes into how discipleship combats our sinfulness. In verse 30, Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This word grief means a deep emotional distress. And Paul again is saying, stop grieving the Holy Spirit, which means Christians in the church of Ephesus were grieving the Holy Spirit. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us when we sin, when we have foul speech, when we steal, when we pursue the addictions that we find momentary pleasure in, when we have bitterness and anger in our heart that we allow to stay there, when we continue to operate with unforgiveness, when we keep cycling through the drama, like those things grieve the Holy Spirit. So we have to walk in sensitivity to the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. And we have to be sensitive to his leading because he guides us in truth. He guides us in understanding the word of God. He guides us so that we can have flourishing relationships. Paul says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is the one who seals us into the day of redemption. He never leaves us or abandons us. What I love about it is I know there's this pair of Nikes I got back home. And these pair of Nikes are old. They're like almost as old as my kids, man, now that I think about it. Now that makes me feel super old because they're probably older than most of y'all. So I got these Nikes that I used to cut the grass in, right? So they're all kind of gray. They used to be fresh shoes when my wife first bought them for me. But now, yeah, they're just kick-around shoes. And I remember one day I was wearing these shoes when I was cutting grass, and one of my, I forgot who it was, but somebody from the church that I was at one day was like, oh, man, you got them cheap shoes on. I'm like, bro, these are Nikes, man. What are you talking about, cheap shoes? And I was just being silly, but then I saw they were, oh, y'all, you're really trying to clown me. Like, oh, you think, I'm like, nah, these are Nikes, man. No, they ain't. Like, they were all filled with grass stains, and they were all worn out. Like, these, like I'm telling you, these things are older than y'all. And so I'm sitting there, like, trying to argue, and I said, look. So what I did is I took off my shoe, and I opened it up, and what I showed them at the sole of my innard was the Nike emblem. I said, see, these are Nikes, bro. Like, they're Nikes. Even though they look worn and tattered and beat up on the outside, on the inside, there's this seal, there's this impression to show, no, this is what they really are. This is the language that I'm not advocating for Nike, so please don't take that, all right? Even though I got Nikes on, don't take it that way. What I'm saying is that the Holy Spirit is the one who seals us, shows that even though our actions are sinful at times, even though we grieve the Holy Spirit never leaves us. Even though those shoes on the outside are dirty and torn and tattered, on the inside you can see the Nike swoosh and the emblem that shows, no, this is a legitimate Nike shoe. But in a greater way, those who follow Jesus, those who have met Jesus, who have been forgiven for their sins, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. He is the seal that shows us that we are authentically God's, that we are the one that is the possession of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we are genuine followers of Christ. He does not leave us even when we make these mistakes. He does not leave us even when we have these sinful patterns that he wants to deal with in our lives. This is why discipleship is so crucial, because discipleship reminds us we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are the Lord's. We have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. And at the same time, Jesus does not want us to stay the same way that we were when we first met him. He wants to deal with our sinful habits. He wants us to surrender our idols to him so that he can be Lord over all of us, not just part of us. This is what he's saying. So then Paul now gets deep and he says, now let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now Paul says, now this is what it should look like. This is why discipleship is crucial. He says, get rid of all bitterness. Bitterness is resentment that prevents us from forgiving those who hurt us. And I don't want to minimize your pain, because I don't know how deeply you have been hurt by people. I just know how deeply I've been hurt by people. And I know that for some people in my life, early on in my walk with the Lord, it was hard for me to forgive them because of the abuse that I endured by them, the pain that they caused in my life. And I had to really search the Word of God to help me forgive, even my own dad, for the things that he did to me that broke me at a young age. And I had to learn, if you have forgiven me, Jesus, then I can forgive my dad. If I can forgive my dad, then I can forgive anyone that has hurt me. In addition to that, get rid of the bitterness by confessing it, naming it. Say, God, I don't want to forgive this individual for what they have done to me. But then there's also wrath, because bitterness leads to wrath. Wrath is a quick, sudden flash of anger. It's where somebody blows up and then they're over it. It's like a shotgun. Somebody shoots off a shotgun, it's boom, one loud bang, and then all of the buckshot spread everywhere. I remember this man, he was counseling a married couple. And the husband said, look, I let it build up, and yes, I do lash out and I scream at my wife, but then I'm over it and then it's done and we move on. And the counselor said, well, imagine if I took a 12-gauge shotgun and shot a hole in this wall at close range. It's one loud bang. It's over. It's not a repeated shot. But there's still a gaping hole in that wall. He said, now imagine what you do to your wife's heart every single time you blow off like a shotgun. And you do not consider the damage you've done to her. Some of us have so many holes in our hearts because people have just lashed out on us. And we then begin to lash out at other people in the same way, because that's how we think conflict is dealt with. That's why Jesus is the great healer. And discipleship is when we entrust ourselves to other Christians to help us in the healing process that Jesus is doing in our lives, so that we will not continue to operate with wrath. Anger, deeply rooted internal resentment that leads us to abuse others. Clamor, which is noisy shouting insults of bitterness, wrath, and anger. And it's not just verbally. We can do this on social media all day. Create a little bot account, become a troll, hashtag this, throwing shade, a gif, a meme at somebody. Like, it's not just verbally screaming and shouting. No, it's also on how we engage online as well, in text messages, sliding in DMs. The things that we say, you can be full of clamor by even posting a meme and never uttering a word, but you know what your intentions are, is to make insults of somebody and do it on a public platform. Slander. Slander means to blaspheme, which literally means to intentionally speak lies about somebody to hurt and damage their reputation. You know you're lying about the person, and you want others to believe the lie so that they will think less of the individual. This is not godly conduct. We hate it when we're slandered, but for some reason we think it's okay to slander others. Malice means to hurt somebody, and then you actually get joy when you see them in pain. Paul says, put it away. Literally, pick up and move away from these practices. Imagine a boat that lets down an anchor. That boat can only travel a certain distance because the anchor is keeping it tied down. And when the boat wants to move to the next destination, you have to raise up the anchor. Once you raise up the anchor, now it can move freely. For some of you, Jesus is saying, your pain is real. Your woundedness is real. The depth of hurt you have is real. But you know what? You need to stop letting those who hurt you have power over you. And you need to raise up that anchor, and you need to allow yourself to grow from the pain, not stay in that pain. He says, be kind to one another. So it's not just about stop doing this, but also start doing this. Start doing what? Be kind to one another, which means introduce kindness to your relationships. Kindness are the things that we give to other people that benefits them. Think of a birthday party. Whenever you have a birthday party, when you were little, you had a birthday party. People brought presents to your birthday party, right? They brought things that they figured that you would like, that you would enjoy, and their whole goal was not to take what they brought when they left, but to give it to you so that you can have benefit for it. That's what kindness is. Kindness is, says, I want to benefit you in your walk with the Lord, so I'm going to give you things that bless you and benefit you. It's not always presents and material things. It could be, I want to pray for you. It could be, man, I read this passage of scripture and I know you're suffering. I want to read this to you and I want to give you this word from the Lord today so you can be benefited in your walk today with Jesus. That's kindness. When believers have been hurt and scarred by others, we are to go to them and give them words that comfort them, that they can use to encourage them in their walk. We're to be tenderhearted with each other, which means show your concern for somebody else by spending time with them. Spending time with them. That's how we spell love in our day and age, T-I-M-E, when you spend time with each other. You can't really get to know somebody unless you spend time with somebody. Then you get to see the quirkiness, things about their personality. You enter those awkward moments together. And then as you work through them things, as you work through conflict and you resolve your conflicts by saying, man, I apologize for thinking this. I was wrong. I apologize for saying this. Man, I forgive you. Thank you. Let's continue to move on in our relationship. That's what God wants to see take place within the body of Christ. Because then we stop fighting with each other and we're fighting for each other. We're fighting for our relationships to be more in line with God's word. And now we can easily then than before, live on mission for the glory of Jesus. But here's the kicker. This is what it roots down to. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiveness. Last night's story helps us understand. Forgiveness really means canceling a debt. It means releasing somebody from what they owe. I'll give you a real story before I close. I'm going to show my age, but I remember when text messaging first got invented, and it was a trip because it cost a quarter to send a text message, and it cost a dime to receive a text message. And my wife, Alicia, when we were still dating, she would claim that she wouldn't get my text messages. So then I would tack on this red receipt, which would send me another text message, and it cost a nickel to prove that she got the text and she read the text. And in 1 month, we did a lot of our fighting over text messaging. In 1 month, I ran up that bill to $1,200. No lie. No lie. I was in my 20s. I was not married. And my phone was in my mama's name because your boy ain't got good credit. Back then. My wife done helped me since then, but back then, nah, no good credit. So I ran up a $1,200 phone bill in 1 month, and this was the month before I got married. So after I got married, my mama got the bill, and then she gave me a call. She's like, mijo, which means son, mijo. I'm looking at the T-Mobile bill, and it's 50 pages long. And I'm like, dang, mama, what were you doing? Oh, no, mijo. It's all the text messages between you and Alicia, and it's $1,200. And I was like, oh, man. I got off the phone, and I had to confess to my now newlywed wife the situation. I said, I just talked to my mama, and I ran up the phone bill when you were fighting with me to $1,200. And Alicia was like, what? I said, yeah. And my mom and dad, they didn't have the money to pay it. And I said, Alicia, I'm sorry. I didn't realize the foolishness of what we were doing. And Alicia said, look, all we have in our savings account is $800. She said, tomorrow, you go to your dad, you give him this check for $800. And she made me feel bad because she's like, you wiping us out over a phone bill, Damon. And I'm like, I know. She said, you take this $800 and then you tell your dad that we will pay $25 each month until we get the rest of the $400 paid off. And so I went to my dad the next day. I said, I'm sorry, Dad. Like, I'm sorry. It was foolish. I wish I would go back in time and I didn't do it, but I did do it. Now you have this bill. Now it's going to hurt your credit because you can't pay it. I know you and Mom ain't got that money. So I said, this is all we have in our savings account. It's $800. But if you would extend me the opportunity to give you guys $25 each month until we pay it off, please allow me to make this right. And I gave my dad the check, and my dad got the check, and then he ripped it up. And he said, your money's no good here. And I was like, so do I need to get another check? Do you want a money order? I don't understand. I did not understand. And what he said is, you've been forgiven. You don't owe us $1,200. We've taken the cost. Don't worry about it. And I was like, wait, what? He said, no, we forgive you. We love you, mijo. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Don't bring it up. We won't hold it against you. As far as we're concerned, you owe us nothing. And I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. That showed me two things. One, this is what forgiveness is. And two, it showed me how hard it is for a human being to receive grace. We don't know how, because I'm thinking, well, I can work overtime. I got to, see, that's the beauty of salvation in Jesus. We come to him with our sin debt. Remember the woman who was like the man that owed 29,000 last night, 500 denarii? We come and we lay all of our debt, and God says, I receive it. You ain't got nothing to worry about. I've already paid for it through Jesus. Yeah, but I got to work to, no. You can't work. It's the debt's paid off. And not only is your debt paid off, this is what Jesus does. When we embrace Jesus, now he direct deposits us. He Vimeos us the righteousness of Jesus on our account. So we have a credit line that goes back to the righteousness of Jesus. This is why we forgive those who have offended us, is that we have been forgiven by God. So as the worship team comes up, I want to challenge us to think about what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus who is walking in discipleship. We need each other in this walk with Jesus. And if we are walking in discipleship, that means that we should look at the whole of who we are, all of our story, what we believe, what we feel, what we say, what we know, what we don't know, how we live, the choices we make, our friendship circles, time that we spend on social media, how much time we playing Fortnite, Call of Duty, like all those things Jesus is interested in, and he wants us to find balance in the way that we live our lives for his glory. From the way that we speak to each other, to the way that we forgive each other, to the way that we think less of ourselves and more of others, and the way that we fight our sin by attacking it, naming it, confessing it, and being forgiven by our forgiving God. If he can forgive us, then we should forgive others. Would you stand with me as I pray and we enter into this time of worship? Father, as we have heard from your word, it is my prayer that Holy Spirit, you would speak to us. You would speak to the woundedness of our hearts. You would give us the power to forgive. You would give us the power to confess. And even as the students are here, Lord God, I know that there's the potential that they may have been wounded and hurt deeply by somebody, Lord God. I pray that they would find the opportunity to be vulnerable with the leaders in their church, Lord God, and communicate woundedness and hurts. And Lord, we live in a day and age where sometimes there have been crimes committed against us. And we can forgive those, Lord God, who have committed crimes against us. But Lord, we also recognize that if those crimes have been committed against us when we were children, that Lord, we can be honest and pursue justice in those matters. So I pray that in the tenderness of this moment, as you surface our pain, as you surface the things that we need to do moving forward so that we can be stronger, more mature disciples of Christ, that the pain of our stories, the scars, the woundedness, that Jesus, you would tenderly heal every heart in this place. That if people need to confess sin against each other and they need to forgive each other, may they do that. Lord, may we no longer be ones who continue to participate in drama. May we use our energy to participate in discipleship and allow us to walk in that freedom so that we won't view our walk with Jesus as something boring, but rather it's life-giving. And may your life be seen between the flourishing relationships that we have with those in our home, those in our youth groups, those in our churches, those in our schools. We give you this moment. Speak to us, challenge us, convict us, and comfort us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.